wanted to tackle. It came in part because of some questions that people had asked me again. I really appreciate many of your interactions on email. You can find my email on the back of our website, and I'm always happy to engage with people via email. And there are obviously a lot of questions that particularly come with regarding to certain incidents in the Old Testament. There are some things that happen there that, from our point of view, are particularly unpleasant. Things that bother us because of what happened, how they happened, who they happened to. And so I often get questions regarding that. And again, there were some that that stimulated me to ultimately have a look at this particular passage and phrase it within the context of the outline that you see behind me. There are many stories that I could have picked on in order to introduce this to you. I wanted to be sensitive. I didn't want to choose something that was too raw, too fresh. I'm trying to be sensitive to the fact that there are some poor choices, in my estimation, that Christians have made over the last many years. So I decided to go with something that was happened back in 1982. However, as I begin to tell this story, you will recognize that you could add different years, you could add different people, because this scenario that I'm about to share with you plays out over and over again, and there are scores of stories that you could bring up on the internet and read that will sound like the one I'm about to tell you now. Jessica Ann Lieberger was a five-week-old baby girl who made it into North American presses in 1982. Jessica came down with pneumonia, and her father, John Cortland Lieberger, described in the press as a fundamentalist preacher, began to pray for his daughter. His belief was that God would answer his prayer. He believed that God was a God of healing and that no other intervention was needed. Instead of going to the hospital directly across from his home in Estes Park, Colorado, he and his wife simply prayed. They prayed day and night. They fasted. They prayed fervently by his account, and their baby girl died. He was found guilty of manslaughter. The judge in the case felt that justice would not be served by putting Mr. Lieberger in prison, because at that point he had five other children and, from all reports, was a good father. They sentenced him to 5 years probation, during which time he had to do community service working as an orderly in the hospital across from his home. When the trial was over, a reporter stopped John and asked him what he thought about the verdict. And he replied, "God is ultimately my judge. I'll give my account to him." In that sense, John Lieberger is correct. Like all of us, he will stand before God's judgment seat one day and give an account for how he has lived out the knowledge that he has. And in that day, when a verdict is given by God, what do we think it would be? As I said, there have been many stories over the past 30 years. As you try and answer that question in your own head, I want to take you to the story of Jephthah from the book of Judges. There's a lot of verses here. I'm not going to read them all, but I am going to tell you the story in a moment. But I just want you to see the chapters where it takes place. You notice this was during a time when Israel particularly was not living according to God's law. Many other gods had come into the picture. There was a huge pluralism in the country, and Israelites forsook the Lord and they no longer served him, it says. For 18 years, you have oppression on all sides. Many of the tribes around Israel began to attack their borders and put them in great distress. And ultimately, God says to them, all this is happening because you forsook me and you're serving other gods. You want help? Go and cry to the gods you're choosing over me, says God. Let them save you when you're in trouble. But ultimately, the Israelites repent. They tell God they're sorry. And the attacks continue. And then we get the story of Jephthah. And we get to hear about what he does. And ultimately, after the story of Jephthah, we get a devastating vow that he makes, where he says to God, as he goes out to fight their number one enemy, the Ammonites, he says, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph, I will give that to the Lord and I will sacrifice it in a burnt offering. And the story goes through how he kills his daughter. An ugly story, or certainly a story that turns ugly really fast after some fascinating historical stuff. When we say that Jephthah was a judge, I don't want you to imagine like a black-robed kind of a jurist sitting behind a desk hearing cases. That wasn't what judges were in these days. The judges in the ancient world were political, military, semi-religious people that God raised up at certain times in history to sort of help the people. And Jephthah, like other judges, was a man of his times. And as I've indicated, these times were not good. The historian says in Judges 10:6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord again. This is the sixth time, if you're counting in the story, that the nation turns its back on God and decides that it's better to live like everybody else. God's people struggled then, and God's people struggle today with feeling jealous about how other people live, the things that they do, the things that they enjoy. And that's an ongoing problem with God's people, one that went from the Old Testament into the New Testament, where people just get envious of what they consider to be the success and fun that others are having. So in our account, this is the sixth time since the covenant that the people turn their backs collectively and decide it would be much better to play with the gods and the cultures and comforts of the other tribes around. And so, having carted in all the idols and ideologies of the other countries, they adopt the lifestyle, and that includes everything from their moral state to their religious sacrifices. And God lets them get away with it for about 20 years. As far as we can tell, there's about 20 years that passes by, and then the punishment begins, and the Philistines come in from the west, the Ammonites come in from the east, and they begin to gnaw away at the borders of the country. They begin to take field by field, river by river. They just keep making these incursions. They would kill, burn, take whatever livestock, grain there was. But unlike a raiding party that would go in and leave, they would just camp, they would just keep moving. So they would just keep moving the borders. And the people that are hurt by all this plundering finally come to regret what they have done. One of the lessons that we learn, Old Testament and New Testament, is that regret and repentance are not identical. Don't ever make that mistake. Regret and repentance are not words for the same thing. You can come to have great regret. Regret is about discovering that your deeds have consequences. That's all that regret means. You're kind of sorry that there's consequences to what you've done. And they sent their regrets to God, and God sends their regrets right back to them. Said, look, you've been so interested in other gods, let them save you. You want to live like them? Well, then enjoy the fruit of your labor. And then finally it says the people repented. And then they put away the foreign gods. They reoriented their lives and their worship around Jehovah And the text says that God then hears their cries, he takes pity on them, and he raises up Jephthah now to deliver them. That brings us to this interesting character, Jephthah, a man of his times. God has all kinds of leaders. And it says in Judges 11, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. God doesn't manufacture leaders like Ford and Toyota and Nissan and Chevy make cars. It's not all sort of the same thing with different colors and different features. Leaders in the Old Testament and the New are remarkably unique, very, very different. They're like Michelangelo's statue of David. It's carved from a slab of marble, but it's fashioned according to the time and background of that person. And so if you were to carve a slab of a leader in every 500 years of what they looked like, you would end up with very different pieces of art. Each one really comes out of the situation that they're in. By anybody's standards, Jephthah's family would have been considered dysfunctional. His father was a man by the name of Gilead, and evidently he was one of the local leaders in that area. Gilead has a one-night stand with a prostitute. She gets pregnant, and then Gilead decides to let her hang around his family until the baby is born. Then he sends the prostitute packing, tells her to get out of town, sends her away, and keeps the baby. And you don't have to be a counselor with a counseling degree to figure out that there's a lot of tension that would now be in that family. Gilead's wife would have seen that baby as a constant reminder of her husband's infidelity. Jephthah's brothers despised him. He'd go out, you can imagine, on the playground of the day, and when people told him to go away, you son of a whore, they weren't just making up words. They meant that. So you can imagine the kind of situation that Jephthah grew up in. And I suspect that this is a young man who knew what it was like to be picked on. And no matter how much he fought back, you can't get rid of that anger that's in your heart when you grow up like that. That unwanted, unexpected child grows up to be an incorrigible youth. And when he's old enough, he leaves the community and he goes beyond the Jordan to a place by the name of Tob. And there the text says that Jephthah becomes the leader of a band of adventurers. Why am I choosing my words so humorously? You see, he really became the head of a gang. The problem is, if the gang is attacking your enemies, you call them freedom fighters. If they're attacking you, they're renegades. Right? It's all a matter of perspective. So he begins to get a reputation, this gang leader, as a mighty warrior. And I don't think we have to draw too many inferences. If you get to be the head of a gang, I did some quick psychological profiling of what heads of gangs look like over the last 40 years. These guys all sound and look very, very similar. They are good with their fists. They have male aggression down pat. There is an anger, there is a burning inside that does not go away. There is a hatred of everything outside of their gang. And it has to be expressed, and they express it through tremendous violence. And out of that background, Jephthah becomes a warrior, the head of all the warriors. And then his gang gains a reputation. And everybody knows about them, even as far back as the folks in Gilead. And the people in Gilead apparently have the Amorites coming closer and closer. They can see the tide coming. And they know it's only a matter of time before the Amorites are going to overrun them in their city as well. And so they are looking for help. And in a twist of fate, Jephthah's name comes up again and again as the leaders of Gilead look for someone to bail them out of the trouble with the marauding Amorites. And so now this boy, this outcast, this guy that nobody wanted around, is suddenly the one that they send a delegation to. They get a committee together, and they go up to Tob, and they go and talk to him. And they say to him, hey, you know, let bygones be, you know, we're all a little older now. You know, forget what happened in the past. We need you. And so they go up and invite him to come back. What a delicious moment that must have been for Jephthah. Some of the men on the committee may well have been some of the kids that beat him up in the earlier days. And Jephthah says to them, don't you hate me? He's saying to them, I'm not that willing to forgive the past. Remember, I'm the guy you can't stand. I'm the guy you drove away. And now you're after me when you're in trouble. But it says in the Hebrew, they entreated him. They over and over again, they tell him that things have changed. And they need him. And finally he says, all right, I'll come. He says, I don't want to fight the battle and then have you push me away. Oh, no, 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 they say. If you come, we'll make a lifetime commitment to you. We'll give you the title of judge, so you're not just coming in and then you get thrown out again. You're going to come in and you're going to become one of our greatest judges. We're going to let you live there and we're going to honor what you do forever. It's a lifetime appointment. And so he agrees. He comes back to lead the people against the Ammonites. Strangely, and it's a part of the story that's never quite explained, we find out that this man of great violence, this great warrior who's got this gang that everybody's afraid of and who ultimately they think his gang, which must have been so large and so well run that they actually think it can take on an army from a marauding nation, this guy decides that before he engages in a fight, he should try to see if there's any way to make peace. And he sends a letter to the king of the Amorites. And he tries to persuade the king that it's wrong to take land from someone that doesn't belong to you. That's kind of humorous. It's the gang member saying, you shouldn't do bad things. It's really not nice to come and take land away from people, especially who've been there for a long time and it's theirs by right. So he sends them this long letter and he argues from history, he argues from common theology, he argues with reason. The Amorite king is not impressed. He believes he has an advantage. He believes that Israel is weak at this time. They haven't mounted any kind of a defense against them, and he just laughs it off. So Jephthah goes to lead. And as rough and tough as he is, again, this is a part of the story that's strange. He takes God very seriously. We find out about three quarters of the way through the story that he's very concerned that what he's doing has God's favor. And he's very concerned that the God of his people is in control of the situation. Again, bizarre, considering the way he grew up and what he's doing. But he has this sense of God, And he believes that he needs to do the right thing according to God. And so when he goes to battle, the text says the Spirit of God came upon him, and he presents himself at Mizpah to the Lord, and there's this ceremony, this covenant that he makes with God. So he engages in a religious ceremony where he says to God, I'm going to be your guy. I'm going to be not a villain now, I'm going to be a hero. You're going to take me and you're going to use me and my gang and any of the people that want to join me, and we are going to wage war against the Amorites, and you're going to give us victory. And as a sign of the victory that you're going to give me, I make you a promise. And so he makes a vow. I swear to you, he says, when I come back, if I have gained the victory, the first person that comes out of my house will belong to you. He wants to impress God with what he's doing. I think the reason he did that was he'd grown up with idolatry all around him. And even though he was sensitive to Jehovah, he was also surrounded by the gods of his day. And it must have been a standard for the people in those days who worshiped their idols to give their children in worship to him. He had seen child sacrifice, obviously, and thought that was a good way to appease the true God if that was the way people appeased the false gods. And so he goes to battle. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. They drive the Amorites back. He wins a great victory. And the people return having defeated the enemy. And now he is a mighty warrior in terms of title and in terms of deed. But what a mistake. As he returns from battle, goes up the road to his house, and who comes running out but his daughter, his only daughter, we're told. She throws her arms around Dad and welcomes him home. And then we get this horrible realization by him that he has vowed to end her life. She says to him, Dad, you got to do what you got to do. If you made a vow, you got to keep it. Give me 2 months. I just want to be with my friends, take some time to prepare myself for the end of my life. I'll come back. During those 2 months, we're told, she mourned, she wept, not only about her coming death, but because she can never be married, can never have children. She returns, and the text tells us in the last verses of chapter 12, after 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. She was a virgin. And from this comes the Israelite custom that the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. By the way, that last statement there is not a biblical endorsement of the event. It simply tells us what the people in the region did, nor does it indicate that it was observed throughout all of Israel. It never became a national holiday. It never became part of the old covenant. It never became a day of celebration. It seems to have been a regional, local event, a commemoration that was done for this girl. Becomes an add-on from the people, not by the word of God or from his prophets or by inspired leaders, but just because the people of the region decide to commemorate the daughter this way. All of this to tell you that this is a vow that he didn't have to make. Not only is it a vow he didn't have to make, it's a vow he never should have made. If he had just known the scriptures, he would have known from Leviticus to Deuteronomy that God forbids human sacrifice. But he didn't know that. How much would you know about God growing up the way that he did? That begs the curious question, how much would you know about God if you were a kid today growing up in Canada or the United States? We've talked about the change of culture. What do they know about what it says in the Bible? Some are curious that you even say there are things in there that have any relevance for today. How much do people know about what the Bible actually says about God? Sometimes I despair even watching religious programming on TV about what in the world people think from that. Not knowing Scripture, not knowing God very well, the man makes a stupid vow and then keeps a stupid vow. God does overlook ignorance. As I read through what Jephthah did and I think through what so many other people have done, some that I'm acquainted with in my own life, decisions that people made, I understand that this is not about losing your salvation. This is not doing something that is going to make you a person who's not considered to be a person of faith. God is well able to overlook ignorance and extend his mercy, but that ignorance, oh my goodness, can it do great damage. Terrible damage. In the honor roll of Hebrews chapter 11, three of the judges, including Jephthah, are singled out as people of faith. I think Jephthah grew in his faith and understanding of God. I think he was a man who had God's approval for that task. And what do you do about a guy like John Cortland Lieberger? I can't give any final judgment, and I'm certainly expecting that I'm going to meet him in heaven. God does overlook ignorance, but he values trust and belief in him. And what we have to understand is that belief with strong theology can do great, great damage. In fact, the more you believe, the more dangerous you and I can become if our theology is inadequate. Years ago, Archbishop William Temple said, "If your concept of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. You're opening yourself up to be molded by something base. In terms of your practical life, it might be better if you were an atheist." Now let's be careful what he's saying there. In terms of your practical life, what he's saying is that as we deepen in our faith and trust in God, if that is misplaced, if it's based on false knowledge, false hope, false understanding, we can become zealots of a bad cause, of a bad plan, of bad actions. If your concept of God is radically false, you will treat children wrong. You'll treat men wrong. You'll treat women wrong. You'll have political views that are wrong. You'll have wrong views about life and death. You'll have wrong practices regarding food and drink and social involvement. You will feed unhealthy appetites, and you'll curb and control proper ones. And the way that you live and interact with others, as you claim to be following God, what he's saying is that could make you worse than the normal average atheist. That's what he's saying. And it's true. Sometimes people say, you know what? I don't preach theology myself. I think people just need to have an experience of God. I think people need to know how to relate to each other and to God. We want them to come on Sunday morning to have an experience, not to hear theology. Imagine if you go to a doctor and you tell your doctor that you have a pain in your stomach. And your doctor says, "Well, you know, I don't pay much attention to medicine. I took that stuff at school. And you know, it's not really that practical. And I haven't paid much attention to it since I graduated." What I'm all into is bedside manner. That's what's really important. Bedside manner and a positive attitude is all you really need. But if you really think there's something wrong with you in your gut, tell you what, just hop on the table, I'll cut you open, and I'll have a quick look. We'll just see what's in there. Sounds good, doesn't it? To give people an experience of God. But my friends, it's that experience that when not under the tutelage of how God has revealed himself and what he's chosen to tell us about right and wrong and what he's chosen to inform us about wisdom and the life of wisdom as Christians, we can go off track really, really quickly. C.S. Lewis grapples with that in his book Beyond Personality. He recounts the time when he was delivering a lecture to a group in a Royal Air Force when, right in the middle of the lecture, an old grizzled RAF sergeant stands up and says, "I got no use for this talk about God anymore, sir. Mind you, I believe in God. I felt him out there in the desert. And if you experience God, you don't need to talk about God." And then he left. And Lewis writes in his book that he understood how the man felt, which is a good deal of empathy. There is nothing like going to the ocean, at least for me, my wife, probably our favorite spot to be. There's just something about the salt water, sand, warmth. Just a gorgeous place to be. It's a great place to listen and relax. It's a great place to smell and take in the scenery. Let that light, salty air clear out your nostrils. Dig your toes in the sand and feel the warmth of something that's not on asphalt or concrete. Beautiful. Beautiful experience. Ultimately, as you pull up out into a satellite, as you go way up high, as you take a painting, a map, whatever it is, as you draw away from the actual experience of sitting in a chair, letting the waves lap up your legs, it's very different. It can be quite a letdown to only have that second picture. Lewis says there's a couple of things you need to know about the second picture. One, it's based on the experience of lots of information, lots of people, lots of facts. It's not just you in the chair at the beach and what you experience. Secondly, he said, if you want to get any place, it's absolutely essential to pull away and see as a map what the coastline looks like, where the towns are. What's the geology? It's important to pull back and see the lay of the land. Honestly, I want both. I understand that seeing God for who he is extremely important if I'm to communicate with him, appreciate him, interact with him, have a relationship with them. And there are moments in my life when that experience of God is fabulous and fantastic. But I've never thought that I would be camping only there and not have a sense of the bigger picture. It's not just about me. It's not just about my family. It's not just about what I think about God. It's not just about what I hope for God. It's not what I think he will do for me or what I can do for him. There's something bigger going on. And so God overlooks ignorance, my ignorance. But he doesn't overlook unbelief. So you want to pick your poison. God says he will not overlook unbelief. He will overlook ignorance. Being a silly Christian or an uninformed Christian or a mistaken Christian or a Christian with a faulty logic structure still gets me to heaven. It's just I can do a lot of damage here on earth, especially to people I love. But if I don't believe at all, what good is any of this? Because I'm going to be truly lost and truly without hope. God says to love him with your heart and your soul, but he also says to love him with your mind. And there's a responsibility we have to think carefully before we talk and before we act. We need to be strong in our faith, but that faith needs to be because of our strength of understanding in the Word of God, not based purely on our experiences. We need to listen to each other, and we need to listen to others who write and think. There's always been a bit of an anti-intellectual bend in the church. I've never quite understood that. Not sure how that happened. Somewhere around the Reformation, Christians got the strange idea that if a pastor and their spiritual leaders, if they knew as little as possible about the world and about philosophy and psychology and medicine and human behavior, the less they knew of that, the better a leader they would be. And boy, has it gotten us into trouble in the last 500 years. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, there's a huge warning in this story. It's an ugly story. In fact, there's times when I read this and I can't believe a man would kill his daughter because he promised to do it. What did he think you were? Who did he think you were? How did he think that could be right ever? And yet, he did it. And oh my goodness, the regret later on, as he lived for a while as a leader, we're not told the end of his story. But I can imagine as he began to acclimatize and live in the city, and as his band of men stood down, and as there was a peace that settled over the region again, and as he became a man of great respect, and as he began to learn and understand the God that he served, what a terrible moment when he began to read through the passages that forbid human sacrifice. That was to be one of the distinctions between the people of Jehovah and the people of idolatrous nations. What sadness. Father, help us. This is not about judging other people who make mistakes. This is about being clear in our own selves and our own conscience, in having a love for the Word of God and recognizing that there's a reason that we study it, that we read it, that we meditate on it, and that we learn, that we're in a lifetime of learning about our relationship with you. Thank you. Guide us, lead us, bless us as we try and do the best to live out your love, your word, to live with the hope of your Spirit and the strength of his victory over sin in our lives every day, as we try to show people that we're not better than them. This is not a matter of being better than anyone. This is a matter of being mercifully forgiven, and that forgiveness makes us kinder, more sensitive, more loving, more involved, more engaging, more forgiving. Those are the qualities that we want to continue to emphasize as we fight the battles with our own selfishness. Father, bless us as we do so. May your name be honored and praised. In Jesus' name, amen.